We looked at factors related to David in terms of his choices. We also looked at the overall atmosphere of the moment and the emphasis in the text and the fact that this was a very kind of not just joyful, but kind of overly joyous, kind of just unbridled celebration, music and orchestra playing, etc., without really a sense of reverence, so that the second go around was much more focused on the avoda component of moving the Aron Korbanot, the shofar instead of musical instruments, David playing a much bigger role. David in the first go around kind of takes almost a back seat to the entire celebration. David v'chol beit Yisrael misachakim lifnei Hashem, almost as if Uzza and Achyo are the two individuals guiding the Aaron, walking with the Aaron there at the center of the celebration, the house of Avinadav. We spoke about the song, the Shira, that they were singing about the house of Avinadav, and how that Shira reflected the atmosphere and the tone of the entire event. Almost as if to suggest that the house of Avinadav, Uzza and Achyo, and all of the people involved in moving the Aaron, they were kind of celebrating in a much broader, much more elaborate sense than was appropriate for the moment. Two possibilities. And at the end of the shir last week, I suggested a third possibility, which had much more to do with the house of Avinadav in general, and Uzza and Achyo in particular. And that was, and this is where we kind of left off, and that was the suggestion that if they placed the Aron on a wagon, and all of this emphasis on the wagon, the new wagon, the Agala Chadasha, Ve'akivu et Aron Elokim el Agala Chadasha, they placed the Aron on a new wagon. That phrase appears twice. Ve'uzeh Ve'achyo b'nei Avinadav nohagim et Agala Chadasha. It's also related to the tragedy itself, because Shamtu Abakar, if they placed the Aron on a wagon and there are Bakar, there are oxen kind of walking with the wagon, then They can slip and the Aron can fall, and that's exactly how it all started. So this wagon plays a significant role in the story, connected it back to the story of Beit Shemesh. But in the end, if they placed the Aron in a wagon, then they did something else to the Aron which was problematic, and that is that they must have removed the badim. They must have removed the poles, the staves, from the Aron. You can't place the Aron on a wagon with the poles inside it. They had to have removed them in order to transport the Aron. That in and of itself is a violation of a biblical prohibition. I showed you the psukim. I'm going to jump to the source page. The psukim in Shemot, Asita Badad Say Shitim, you have to the Aron, you make these poles, these staves that are made out of wood but covered in gold. Place the staves inside the pole to carry the Aron. Those badim can never be removed from the Aron. And the Gemara actually states this explicitly, that if you remove the poles from the ark, it's a chi of malchus. It's a violation of a biblical prohibition. Lo yasuru mimenu. It's actually a biblical prohibition of removing the poles from the ark. We saw this in the Rambam as well, who writes that whenever you carried the ark, you had to carry it with the poles. Not only that, you had to be very careful that the poles did not slip. Shem mesir echad min abadim. If you remove even one of the poles from the ark, that is a violation of a biblical prohibition. And that led us to a kind of a journey to explore what is the significance of this Aron, or the poles in the Aron. What do these poles represent, and why are they so significant that they would be the fundamental issue in this story. And so I started with a kind of review of what I would call the basic opinions in the Mefarshim, regarding these poles and what they represent. These are Mefarshim and Chumash. In other words, this is a pasuk in Shmos. So we started with the Mefarshim in the context of the building of the Mishkan, who try to interpret or understand not only the role of the Aron, but also the poles that support the Aron and the Torah's prohibition against moving these poles. We saw a number of possibilities. We saw the Meshech Chachma, who kind of contemporizes it to the world of the obligation of the community to support those who are sitting and learning Torah. The ark represents Torah. The poles that carry the ark are those who support, financially support, those who are sitting and learning. We saw the Sefer Chinuch, who describes the Aron representing Torah the way we would look at a Sefer Torah. And the poles representing, if you give me for 1 second, I have to... The poles representing the responsibility to maintain the Torah in such a way that it doesn't fall. Right? Just the practicality of making sure that there's always secure poles on the ark so that the ark never falls out of cover to the Sefer Torah. And the third possibility of Shimshon Ufal Hirsch, who I shared with you because it's probably the most famous of all of the interpretations, Rav Hirsch suggests that because the Aron represents Torah, the message is that Torah is portable. And that unlike the Shulchan and the Menorah and the other Kelim of the Mikdash, once the Mikdash is destroyed, they lose their relevance. The Aron representing Torah never loses its relevance. And the Aron is always it can be transported literally not only in the land of Israel, but outside of the land of Israel to all communities around the world. Rav Hirsch, living in Germany in the 19th century, kind of brought this into a world of a contemporary message as well. Not completely satisfied with those answers because they don't really explain to us why removing the poles in the context of the Aron was such a significant issue. We suggested at the end of this year, going back to Shmos and looking at the Aron from a slightly different perspective. So these are the Psukim and Shmos that describe the building of the Aron. And I'm going to come back to these Psukim and pick up from here. ויצקתי לו ארבע טבעות זהב ונתת לו ארבע פעמותיו ושתי טבעות הצלו אחת ושתי טבעות הצלו השנית ואני קאסט פור רינג
Can't hear you.
We lost your audio.
Right. I assume that's for everybody.
I can't hear.
I can't either.
I'm gonna send a chat.
Somebody needs to text them. Or put a piece of paper.
Yes, you're back.
Yes.
You're back.
Am I back?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, better put.
Okay, let's try this again. Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes.
Am I back?
Yes.
No idea what happened there. I don't know how long you lost my audio for. How long was
that? Not long.
All right, so
a minute or two.
You heard me say that we wanted to relook at the role of the Aron and the role of the poles, correct? All right.
Yes.
So, you take these poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, place them in the ark to carry the ark. That's what the psukim we saw last week. And this verse, Tetvav, that states that the badim can never be removed from the rings. They have to be permanently attached to the ark. Then we get to the core of the question, which is, what is the purpose of the ark? What does the ark represent? And although it's intuitive that the ark represents the luchos, the Luchot Ha'edut. Hence, the Aron is called the Aron Ha'edut, right? The Ark of the Testimony, because it contains the Luchot Ha'edut. I'm going to suggest that there's another way to look at the Ark altogether. V'yasita kaporet zahav tahor, amatayim v'chetzi orka, v'amah v'chetzi yochba. On top of this Ark sat a cover, kaporet, made out of pure gold. Sorry, I skipped the pasuk. V'natata el ha'aron et ha'edut asher eten elecha. You will place into the ark the testimony, the law that I will give you, the luchos, and make a cover out of gold for it. And upon the cover of gold, you shall make two kruvim, two cherubim of gold carved out of a single gold block. Mikshat ta'aseh otam. V'yaseh kruv echad mikzeh mizeh, kruv echad mikzeh mizeh. One kruv at one end of the cover, one kruv at the other end of the cover. Mina kaporet tasu takruvim oshnei ktsotav. The kruvim had to be carved out of the single piece of gold, this cover. Vayu akruvim porsek nafayim lamalo. And these kruvim, they had to spread out their wings upward. Literally covering this cover with their wings, the wings facing upward. Face the two kruvim facing each other, ish alachiv, el kaporet facing the cover itself. All of this description to the physical structure of these two statues that represented the kruvim or the angels that represented the Merkava, the chariot, the throne of God. Manatata et kaporet al ha'aron milamalo, this entire structure of the kaporet with the kruvim upon it to be placed upon the top of the ark, ve'el ha'aron titene ta'idut asher eten elecha. And upon the ark, or into the ark, you will place the law, the testimony that I will give you. So essentially the ark had two anchors, if you will, were two primary focal points. One was that it contained the ark, it contained the tablets, the luchos within, hence it's called the Aron Ha'edut, because it contained the Luchot Ha'edut. But it also, what is the mercy seat? Okay, so the question was, what is the mercy seat translation of the kaparat? It's because it comes from the word kapara. And so some suggest that it had some form of kapara, atonement, quality, purpose to it. I don't lechaper can also mean to cover. I didn't get into that issue so much because less kind of a translation issue, but that's where it comes from. But the Aron essentially had two roles. One is to contain the luchos within, and the other was to carry the kruvim above. So all of the mefarshim that we saw so far, Hirsch, Sefer Chinuch, Meshechachma, they all focus on the message of the Aron as that which contains the Torah within. But if you look at the last pasuk of the story of the Aron, it seems to take us in a different direction, because it kind of summarizes the very purpose of the ark altogether and states the following. V'na'adati l'chasham, I will meet you there. V'dibarti itcha, I will speak with you. Me'ala kaporet, mi'ben shnei akruvim asher al aron ha'edut, from upon the kaporet, from between the two kruvim that sit upon the ark of the testimony, meaning the conduit for the power of prophecy of nevuah, communication between God and Israel, is the kruvim that sat upon the ark. There's a famous Rashi in this description about how Moshe would come into the Mishkan and he would hear the voice of God emanating from between the two kruvim that were in the Kodesh HaKadoshim and kind of coming out to meet him as he stood at the entrance of the Ohel Moed. But there was no question, the pasuk describes this Aron as a conduit for the meeting between God and man, or between God and Moshe. V'no'adati l'cha, I will meet you there. Hence the Aron, the Mishkan is called the Mishkan, it's called the Ohel Moed. The Ohel Moed because it's the tent of meeting. Meeting who? Meeting between God and man. There's also another meaning to it, which is the meeting of Israel. The Nadu Elecha, they would use the trumpets to call all of Israel together, gathering place for the community. But certainly it had this component of V'no'adeti lechasham, I will speak to you there. And the Kruvim come from the same root as the word Merkava, which is the throne or the chariot that carry that God's throne, if you will. And so the entire Kodesh HaKadoshim is described in the Mefarshim philosophically or symbolically as a throne room of God. And the Ark is the throne of God. Kaviyoch, right? The whole Mishkan is a palace, and the throne of the King of Kings is the Kruvim upon the Mishkan. But in this context, the Kruvim are the center point of the Mishkan. The Aron containing the Luchos within is because the message of communication between God and Israel, the word of God, is the word of Torah, the word of law, and the instructions, right, Nevuah. And so the content of that message is the Torah within, but the purpose of this kli, this purpose of this utensil, is to be the conduit of Nevuah, or the conduit of the presence of God, the Shekhinah. We think about the role of the Mishkan overall and the purpose of having a structure in which we kind of see the presence of God in the Mishkan. The Aron plays the central role. If you look at the very last psukim of Shmos for a second, when the Aron is all put together, Torah describes the very last four psukim of Shmos. Vayichas ha'anan et o mo'ed, u'chavod Hashem aleh ta mishkan. They built the Mishkan, they put it all together, and the last thing we described is the cloud representing the Shekhinah filling the Mishkan. So much so that v'lo yochom Moshe levo al o'el mo'ed ki shechan alav ha'anan. Moshe couldn't even enter the o'el mo'ed at that point. U'chavod Hashem aleh ta mishkan, because God's glory, the anan, the esh, the smoke, the fire, filled the Mishkan. Like this cloud, this fire by night and cloud by day, or smoke by day, like this presence of the Shekhinah that filled the Mishkan. That's what it was all about. So the very purpose of it all was the sense that the Shekhinah was there in the Mishkan, and this was what gave the power, what I describe as the power pack to the Magic Kingdom, right? The sense that the Shekhinah is there. And the Aron with the Kruvim upon it is the conduit for that entire structure. Why is that relevant? I'll show you something very interesting. We'll go back to these Sukkim for a second. If we had to look at these Kruvim and describe them, right? Describe them physically. What do they look like? So we've all seen pictures of various representations of the Kruvim. Where does the Lost Ark made it probably most famous? I've quoted that scene in this context of this parak many times. What do we envision as the image of these Kruvim? How do we depict it?
They're winged angels, I guess.
Winged angels. Clearly, they have wings. Clearly, they have the face of
children,
right, or people, right? There's a discussion in the Gemara what the word kruv means. Does it come from the word merkava? Does it come from the word kiravya, which is a child, right? So I have a child's face, but the, I need to go back to Sukkim earlier. Kruv achad mikatze mizeh, kruv achad mikatze mizeh. Hayu akruvim porsei knafayim lamala. These kruvim will spread their wings upward. Sochechim bekanfehem ala kapor. They're using the wings to kind of cover the top of the aron, but with the wings facing up. So obviously they have wings, and obviously those wings are in an upward arc. Right. Is that significant? Who knows? I have no idea. All I know right now is that many, many years later, 520 years later, to be precise, Shlomo HaMelech built version 2 of the Mishkan, and we call it
the Temple.
The Mikdash. And the reason I say 520 years, because the Pasuk says that the Beit HaMikdash was built 480 years after, actually, no, it's 480 years. 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. The Pasuk says the Aron was, the Beit HaMikdash was built 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. Melachim Aleph Perek Vav. Vayhi b'shmanim shana b'arba meot shana letzeit b'nei Yisrael me'eret Mitzrayim. I thought it was 480 years from Yeshua, but it's not. It's 480 years from Yetziat Mitzrayim. So 480 years later, Shlomo HaMelech built a Beit HaMikdash. And he built a very elaborate structure, but it was modeled after the Mishkan. And modeled after the Mishkan meant that it had all of the basic structure. It had an outer courtyard, it had an inner structure, it had a Kodesh HaKodashim. And into the Kodesh HaKodashim, of course, you were going to put the Ark, right? That's where the Ark is going to go. But Shlomo did something else. Shlomo built a second set of kruvim in the Kodesh HaKadosh. You know that? Right. Shlomo built a second set of kruvim in the Beit HaMikdash. And I'm going to show you those psukim for a second. This is Melachim Aleph Perek Vav. Vayiven et habayit, builds the Beit HaMikdash. God says to him, "Habayit hazeh asher ata boneh, im terech b'chukotai v'et mishpatai taseh v'shamati et kol mitzvotai lalechet behem." God says to Shlomo as he's building the Mikdash, if you build this accordingly and you follow all my laws and my statutes, then akimoti et dvari itach, I will fulfill my promise to you that I spoke to David, v'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I will dwell amongst the people of Israel, I will not abandon them. I will place my Shechina amongst them. Fine. So even Shlomo at the Beit. So Shlomo HaMelech decides to begin to build this Beit HaMikdash. And we're going to jump down to this Devir. Is a sanctuary in the that we're talking about. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the inner sanctum, the inner chamber is called the Devir. And into that Devir, Hechin lititen sham et Aron Brit Hashem, intended to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God. So this Devir is very important. This is what in the Beit HaMikdash, the Devir is what we call in the Mishkan, the Kodesh HaKadosh. And he built the entire house out of wood, overlaid it in gold. Pasuk Chav Gimel. Vayas b'Devir, Shnei Kruvim Atzei Shaman. Now, Atzei Shaman, the entire temple was built out of wood, cedar wood, Atzei Shaman. The Kelim were built out of gold. Into this Devir, he built two Kruvim made out of wood. Eser Amot Komato, the height of 10 cubits. That's between 15 and 20 feet high. Just to put in perspective, the entire Aron was 2 cubits by 1.5 cubits, right? 2.5 by 1.5. The kruvim that Shlomo HaMelech built here were 10 amot high. So more or less equivalent of a two-story building. Chamesh amot knaf hakruv ve'achat, the wingspan of one kruv, of one of these kruvim, was 5 cubits wide. Chamesh amot knaf hakruv ha-she-nit. And 5 cubits the other wing. Eser amot miktzot kanfot v'yad ktzot knafa. 10 cubits by the wing. In other words, the entire Kodesh HaKadoshim was a square of 20 by 20. So he built a 10 amot high statue kruv with a wingspan. Each wing was 5 cubits in length so that from one end of one wing to the other end of the other wing was 10 cubits. The Eser Bama Kuba Sheni, and the second crew also had a wingspan of 10 cubits. Mida achat v'ketzev achad l'shnei kruvim. Komata Kuba achad Eser Bama. Each one was 10 cubits high, and each one had a wingspan of 10 cubits. Vayitenet hakruvim b'toch habayit hapnimi. And these kruvim he placed in the inner chamber in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Vayifrisu et kanfei hakruvim. And these were built in such a way that the wings of the kruvim stretched outward. Vatiga knaf echad bakir uknaf hakruv hasheni nagat bakir. So if the entire building was 20 cubits by 20 cubits, the entire Kodesh HaKadoshim, and you have two kruvim standing there in such a way that there's a wingspan, each one, each wing is 5 cubits, there's a wingspan of 10 cubits per kruv, and the two kruvim are standing side by side, the wings are literally going from one wall to the other. The kanfehem el toch habayit, nogot kanaf el kanaf. So that the kanfehem, the wings, are touching the two walls of the Kodesh HaKadoshim on either end, and then the two kruvim, the wings themselves, are touching one to the other. Does everybody understand the structure? These are self-standing kruvim. They're standing on the floor of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. They're not standing on the Aron. They're self-standing. They are 10 cubits high. They're between 15 and 20 feet high. The entire Kodesh HaKadoshim structure is 20 by 20. They have a wingspan 10 cubits each. Go from one wall to the other. Vayitzafata kruvim zahav. And these kruvim were overlaid with gold. Right? They were made out of wood, covered in gold.
Rabbi Shulman, you're going through this whole elaborate structure. I still don't understand why nobody knew. And this, all of these people knew, didn't know that it's not supposed to go on a wagon. I don't quite get it. Nobody knew anything?
I'm sure they did. This wasn't a question of what they knew. This is a question of what they had, what choices and decisions they made. We're going to come back to that in a second. I think there is a intention to placing it on a wagon, and that's more or less where I want to go with this. So hold that thought, and I'm going to come back to it. But I want to talk about these kruvim for a second. These kruvim are very different than the kruvim on the Mishkan. They end up in the same place. They end up in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, but they are very different in nature. So wherein lie the differences between these kruvim and the kruvim on the Aron? So if we had to list them, what would we identify as all of the differences between the two sets of, between the kruvim on the Aron and the kruvim in the Kodesh HaKadoshim of Shlomo Melech?
The kruvim on the Aron were made of solid gold. These right. are made of wood overlaid with gold.
So number one, the kruvim on the Aron are made out of gold, carved out of the kaporet. They're built into the structure of the Aron. These are made out of wood. Very hard to make a gold structure 10 amot high and 10 amot wide. It's doable, but it is it's really extraordinary. So these are made out of wood and overlaid with gold. Fine. What else?
These are larger, and their wings are spanned as opposed to reaching upwards.
Right, so they're much larger. They are 10 amot high. That's an extraordinarily tall structure. The wings are described as going from wall to wall and then touching each other. Right. There's a 10 amot wingspan to each kruv. Instead of being described, as we saw in the Torah, as porsei knafayim lamala, as reaching upward to the to cover the kaparet, correct? But the other subtle difference is that they're standing on the floor and not standing on the Aron. Ralph, what did you say?
They were permanent, but those kruvim were never seen by the people. They were only seen by the
Kohen Gadol, correct, yeah. The high priest, correct. They are permanently installed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. They are not movable. There are no poles. Coming back to our discussion of the poles. Right? There are no poles. They are permanent. They are in the Kodesh HaKadosh.
But they're not
they're not seen, and theoretically, neither was the Aron, because it wasn't supposed to ever be removed from the Kodesh HaKadosh.
Aron, I can understand, but the Kruvim, I'm not sure.
Right. So this is the question. What is the significance of these Kruvim? Why did he build them? But I had to summarize all of these differences, kind of distill out of them the core common denominator. The Kruvim on the Aron are built as part of the utensil itself. They're part of the Aron. The Aron is made essentially out of gold. They're made out of gold. The Aron has the Kruvim stand on top of the cover of the Aron, part of the Kaporet, built out of the Kaporet, which is the cover of the Aron. Right? That's what they're there for. They're part of this Kli. These Kruvim are permanent. They're sitting on the floor. They're made out of the same materials that the walls of the Kodesh HaKadoshim are made out of, the same Atzei Shittim, the same cedar wood that the building is made out of. These, not a problem, you know, we'll figure it. Kruvim are made out of the same materials that the walls of the Kruvim are. They're built as part of the building, right? They go from wall to wall. More or less, if I had to use an analogy, it's the difference between an area rug and a wall-to-wall carpet. Right? An area rug is, by definition, a small space, and it's movable, and you can move it wherever you want. Wall-to-wall carpet you install because you have no intention of ever removing it, unless something dramatic happens, right? The Aron was a movable, portable structure. And nothing represents its portability more than the staves, the poles, and the Aron. These Kruvim were permanently installed in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, never to be removed. The only way you could remove them was to destroy the building. Now, that brings me back to the question of the wings. What difference does it make if the wings are spanned outward, or if the rings are spanned upwards? So I share something that I heard once from Rav Medan, really quite an extraordinary insight. What is the difference if you look at an animal in flight, any animal that has birds, animal in flight? If you see the animal in flight with its wings spread outward in a steady position, what does that represent? Right? If a bird in flight has got its wings in a steady position outward, what's that bird doing?
They're flying.
They're flying, but
flying.
It's the pursuer, not the prey.
Soaring.
They're out to get a prey.
They're either gliding or landing.
Yeah.
If you see a bird flapping its wings up and down, right? If you see a bird's wings up, that's because they're heading down. Then that bird is
flying,
taking off.
That's straight. They're gliding. That's right.
It's the difference between a bird taking off and a bird landing. And in a certain sense, the position of the Kruvim represents the position of the Shekhinah. Because the whole message of the Aron is that the Kruvim are the throne of God, and they represent the throne upon which the Shekhinah, the divine presence, will come and rest. Well, if the wings are flapping, then it means that they're in movement, they're in flight. Well, when the Aron gets put inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Aron gets placed inside the Holy of Holies, does that not mean it has arrived at its destination? And therefore, the wings can glide and wings can come down. Now, you can't land the wings of a gold statue, but you can remove the poles to represent the fact that the Kruvim have reached their destination. So once you place the Aron into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in theory, you should be able to remove those poles. And there is such an opinion. The Ebenezer actually says that once the Aron was inside the Holy of Holies, you could remove the poles. but majority of Mefarshim disagree. But theoretically, once you place the Aron inside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you should be able to say, okay, we've reached our destination. The Aron's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. We're good. We're there. The Shekhinah is there. The Kavod Hashem, the smoke and the fire has filled the Mishkan, filled the Aron. We've arrived at a destination. We're good to go. But for some reason, the Torah says, no, you can never take the poles out. You can never take the poles out, almost as if to suggest that because the wings of the Kruvim are in a permanently fixed position upward, the message is?
You never arrive.
That the Shekhinah can always depart from this structure. The Aron is movable and portable. It's almost as if there's a built-in, you'll forgive the expression, there's a built-in threat to the Jewish people that the Aron is in a permanently movable position because the Shekhinah is always ready to depart. Its presence is 1,000% dependent upon us. And that you can never be so sure of the presence of the Shekhinah in the Mikdash that it is not dependent upon our actions. If there was a core message to the structure of the Mishkan, I think that's it. That the Shekhinah dwells amongst the people, but only as long as we are loyal to the message of the Torah. That's why the Aron contains the Luchos, right? And is the source of Nevuah. As long as we remain loyal to its message, the Shekhinah will remain. We abandon its message, the Aron can be removed from the Ark, from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as easily as it was placed in. Even the poles are still there. So I see the poles as part of the message of the Aron, that the Aron is never reaches its destination permanently. It is always in a constant threat position of flying away. Shlomo HaMelech wasn't building a Mishkan. He was building a Mikdash.
A Mikdash.
And the Mikdash was designed to be permanent. And so one of the most dramatic things he does is he builds into the Kodesh HaKadoshim permanent Kruvim, because that's the whole message. The Mikdash was supposed to be permanent, unlike the Mishkan. It's not portable. It's not transferable. It's Yushalayim. It's Har Bayit. It's Yushalayim. It's Bat Yalam Nuchav Ela Nachala. We're there. We're not going anywhere. And neither is the Shekhinah. Now, this has extraordinary ramifications. I'll show you couple of references. I'm going to stay in Malachim for a minute. Malachim Aleph Perek Vav, we're going to jump to Perek Chet. Perek Chet, I've talked about Perek Chet in various contexts. It's one of my favorite Prakim in Tanakh. Shlomo HaMelech's prayer in dedication of the Beit HaMikdash. It's an extraordinary Perek because after he builds the whole structure, it takes him 20 years, he dedicates an entire ceremony and tefillah. If you want to understand tefillah in its all of its complexities, this is the parak to study in depth. There's not a word about korbanot in this entire parak. It's all about tefillah and the Beit HaMikdash as a place of tefillah. If you take a look at the beginning of parak chet, he says, The Kohanim brought the Aron of the covenant, the Ark, and they placed it inside this Devir. Right, you had the Kruvim of the Ark upon the Ark. So there's two sets of Kruvim in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Kruvim of the Ark and the Kruvim that Shlomo had built. Vayarichu abadim, vayu rashi abadim in hakodesh al tvir bayit. The staves were long, so the ends were seen from outside. Ein baron rak shnei luchot avanim. Inside the aron contained only the two staves, the two tablets of the luchos. Again, you have the ark, you have the cloud, the shechina that filled the mishkan. Ve'anan maleit bet Hashem. Just like Moshe couldn't go into the mishkan, the Shekhinah filled the Beit HaMikdash. The Kohanim couldn't go in, just as Moshe couldn't go in initially when the Shechina arrived, Az Amar Shlomo, Hashem Amar Lishkom Ba'arfel. Then Shlomo began to speak, and he spoke about how God would dwell in darkness. Bano Baniti Bayit Zvulach, I built a house for you. Machon L'shivtecha Olamim, I built a place for God for eternity. And he blesses the people, and there's a whole discussion here. I'm going to skip to a lot of this. I want to look at two psukim. Pasuk of Zion. Ki ha'umnam yeshev Elokim al ha'aretz. In truth, can God dwell on earth? Inei ha'shamayim u'shmei ha'shamayim lo yechal kolucha af ki ha'bayit hazeh asher baniti. Is it possible for God to dwell on earth? God lives in the heavens. God fills the world. Or the world. How is it possible for God to be contained inside this house? So that's a theological question. And Shlomo HaMelech asks it point blank. And then he says, "Ufanita el tfilat avdecha, the el tchinato Hashem Elokai, lishmoa el amina ve el tfila asher avdecha mitpalel lefanecha yom." But rather, the purpose of this mikdash is to be a conduit of tfila. It's a fascinating shift that's taken place. Liot einecha pituchot al habayit hazeh laila vayom, for you, God, to have your eyes on this place and on this house day and night. Ela makom asher amarta yesh misham, the place that you said you'll place your name there. Lishmoa el arina el atfila sheyitpalel avdecha el makom hazeh, to listen to the prayers of your people who will pray towards this place. You will hear the supplication of your people who will pray towards this place. And you, in the heavens, will hear our prayers. In other words, what Shlomo HaMelech does is an extraordinary shift in perspective. Whereas the Aron was described in the Mishkan and in the Torah as a place where God would come to meet man, v'no'adati l'chasham, as a place of nevu, as a conduit for God's voice. What has Shlomo done to the Beit HaMikdash? He's transformed it into a place of our voice. It's our prayers towards this place that God will listen. You know, Rav Soloveitchik speaks a great deal about the relationship between prophecy and prayer. Almost to the point where he says in a number of places that the opposite experience to prophecy is prayer, because they're two halves of the same coin. They're part of the conversation between man and God. God speaks to man through prophecy and Torah, and we speak to God through prayer. We don't have prophecy anymore, but we have tefillah. Right? Sorry, we don't have prophecy anymore, but we have Torah. So we hear God's voice through Torah, and we hear we hear God's voice through Torah, and God hears our voice through tefillah. But the anchor of both of these is in the Kodesh HaKadosh. The place where the Aron sits is the place of the conduit of our prayer, as well as the place of the Luchot HaEdut. So it's an extraordinary shift in perspective. Fine. That's only background. Where do I want to go with this? Take a look at the end of this parak. He describes all kinds of different circumstances of prayer. Ki yechatulach, the people will sin. Ki ein adam asher lo yechata. Nobody's perfect. Nobody cannot sin. Ve'anaftabam, you will be angry at them. Ve'natatalif ne'oyev, and you'll give them over into their enemies. Even to the point that they will be taken away captivity into a faraway land. Exile. And there in their exile, they will rethink their relationship v'shavu v'itchananu elecha be'eret shavehem nemor chatanu avinu v'shanu, and they'll do tshuva and they'll repent. V'shavu elecha b'chol levavam v'chol nafsham be'eret shavehem sheshavu sham, they'll return to you with all their heart and might. V'hitpalelu elecha derech artzam, they will pray to you through the conduit of their land. Ha'ir asher becharta, through the conduit of the city that you chose. The abayit asher baniti lishmecha, and the conduit of this temple. V'shamata shamayim, and you will hear them in heaven. In other words, in Shlomo's worldview, the extent of the final punishment possible is the exile of Israel from their land. And then they'll do tshuva, they'll pray. Where will they pray to? We learn a very important halacha from this. We learn the halacha of always praying towards Yerushalayim. But that's not what Shlomo says. They're not going to pray towards Yerushalayim. They're going to pray towards?
Beis HaMikdash.
The Beis HaMikdash. In Shlomo's worldview, this Mikdash can never be destroyed. It's not possible because it's permanent. It's the permanent home of God. And so he never even entertains the possibility of the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed. It's permanent. We've built real permanent kruvim. This isn't temporary kruvim that can be transported from place to place. We've arrived at our destination and our destiny. This is it. And it's so ingrained into the worldview of Shlomo HaMelech that in the next parak, God responds to Shlomo's prayer. And his response is to be very clear that this temple that you've built, don't be too confident. V'yikach halot Shlomo libnot bet Hashem et bet HaMelech, v'yera Hashem el Shlomo, God came to him in a dream, a second dream, you had one earlier. V'yomar Hashem elav, God said to him, shamati et tfilatcha bet chinatcha, I've heard your prayer, I've heard your supplication which you've made. Hikdashti the bayit hazeh, I sanctified this house, placed my name there, Ata. Im telech lefanai kasher alach David avicha b'otom levav v'yoshe lasot k'chol asher tzivitiha chukai u'mishpatai tishmo. If you will observe my laws, v'akimoti et kisei mamlachta yisol le'olam, I will establish your throne forever. Whereas imshov teshuvun atem uvnechem, but if you turn away and you do not guard the mitzvot that I give you, v'lotishminu mitzvotai chukatai shenatat livnechem, and you will follow the ways of the idolatrous nations around you, then what will I do? Ichrati et yisom yal bnei adama, I will exile the people from upon their land, and I will asherat lem bet abayit ashelikdati ikdashti lishmi ashalach me'alpanai. And I will take this house which I hallowed for my name, and I will cast it away. This house shall be destroyed. Anybody who passes it, they will be astonished. They'll hiss and they'll say, "What happened here?" Make no mistake about it, Shlomo, God says to Shlomo, I can destroy this house as easily as I can destroy the land and as I can destroy your household. There is no such thing as a permanent mikdash. It is only as permanent as your loyalty to the Torah and the law contained within. Go back to the Aron. The Aron is a structure that is movable, that is in a constant state of threat. The kruvim wings face upward, because it's a constant state of threat. You built kruvim that are permanent, thinking that your big mikdash is permanent? No mikdash is more permanent than the loyalty of the people of Israel. That's the message. And it all revolves around this notion of what the role of the Aron is. If the role of the Aron is to represent the Shekhinah, then the poles that carry it contain within it the message. Is this Mishkan reaching a destination that is permanent? Is the Kodesh HaKadoshim being entered in, is the Aron being entered into the Kodesh HaKadoshim as its permanent home, in which case you can take the poles off? Or is it constantly in a state of threat that it can move and it can leave, if depending on our actions, in which case you can never remove the poles? And those poles are much more than just a question of portability. They're part of the structure of the Kruvim. In the same way, the Kruvim are a constant threat that the Shekhinah can leave at any moment and therefore demand our loyalty, the poles represent the same message. You take the Aron and you place it on a wagon and you remove the poles and you send it to Yerushalayim, the message is you're sending it to its permanent home. And it will never again go into exile. It went to exile when the Mishkan was destroyed in Shiloh. And it went into exile when the Aron came back and it went to Kiryat Yearim. And it goes into exile again. Now, take the poles off, place the Aron in a wagon. We're bringing the Aron to its final destination, like building the Mikdash, the same celebration of and same perspective that saw the Mikdash as a permanent structure, as a permanent home. Now they were bringing the Aron to its permanent location. Look at the song they were singing. Vayakivu et Aron Elokim, and back to Shmuel Bet. Vayakivu et Aron Elokim el Galach Hadashah. A new wagon, a new home, a new permanent presence. Take the poles off, stick the ark on a wagon, take it to its final destination. It's never going anywhere, ever again. They're celebrating and they're dancing and they're singing instruments. Why? Because it's permanent, because they're bringing the Aron to its home, Yerushalayim. The city I have chosen. This is permanent. This will never be destroyed. This is our home forever. The home perspective is dangerous precisely because it's the same perspective that Shlomo had when he built the Mikdash and he placed permanent Kruvim in the Kodesh HaKadoshim in lieu of the temporary ones or in addition to the temporary ones on the Ara. The same issue. And it's the same danger.
Rabbi.
Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking that it's sort of like making it into an idol. Instead of changing your behavior, you're counting on this permanent presence of Hashem to bless the Bnei Israel.
Correct. It's very dangerous. The Kruvim are always dangerous. The Kruvim were perceived by the Rishonim always as dangerous. If understood correctly, you follow the Torah and the laws, then they are constructive. If you veer from them, they're very dangerous and they borderline idolatry, which is why everything around the Mishkan and the Mikdash and the Kodesh HaKadoshim is so dangerous. Veer from the law, they get zapped. Uza and Achyo, veer from the experience, they get zapped. After of the same parasha. Everything around there is so dangerous precisely because of the thin line that this experience walks. Let me show you one more perek where this message comes across and that is, we're gonna jump ahead of time. So we went back from Mishkan and the Torah to Shlomo HaMelech 480 years. Now we're gonna move from Shlomo HaMelech 400 years into the future to the end of the story to Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu Perek Zayin. Now Yirmiyahu lives through the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu lives through exactly what God threatened Shlomo with. Right? God threatened Shlomo that if you don't listen to the law, you follow idolatry, the temple will be destroyed. Yirmiyahu lives through it. This Nevu of Yirmiyahu is a watershed moment. Hadavar Asher Yahu Yirmiyahu God says to Yirmiyahu, go stand in the gates of the temple and you're going to recite this nevuah. And go and tell them, all of Bnei Yehuda, you listen to what God has to say. Amend your ways, amend your actions. V'ashakna etchem b'makom hazeh. And I will cause you to dwell, shkon, in this place. אל תפתחו לכם על דברי השקר לאמור, היכל השם, היכל השם, היכל השם. Don't listen to the lying words of the false prophets who describe this temple as the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. Meaning permanent, never destroyable. But ki'im heitiv titiv v'tachichem imalechem, if you will indeed improve your ways, asher asu tas, im asot tasu mishvat ben ish l're'eyu, if you will do act justly between man and his neighbor, ger yatom ba'amana lo tashoku, not oppress your stranger and the widow and the orphan, dam nakiyot tishpachu b'makom hazeh, not shed innocent blood, achar elohim achrim lo tilechu, not go after false idols, then v'shikanti etchem b'makom hazeh, I will cause you to dwell in this place. In this land that I've promised your forefathers forever. You rely on lying words. Are you going to steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer offerings to Baal, and walk after all kinds of idolatrous practices, and then come and stand before me in this house with my name and say, oh, we're saved? So that you can empower yourselves to do all these abominations. You bring korban and you clap al chait and you come and you daven and then you go out and you do it all over again. Is this house a den of robbers? And now he comes to the clincher. This, by the way, is the very first time that Yirmiyahu actually threatens the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. He's hinted to it, he's alluded to it, but this is the first time he's actually said it explicitly. Why don't you go and take a look at my place in Shiloh? Remember Shiloh? Right. What's left of Shiloh?
Nothing.
Asher shikanti shmi li'olam sham barishana, the place where I caused my name to dwell the first time. Go see what I did to Shiloh because of the ills of Israel. You've done all these terrible things. I've warned you. I've spoken. I've sent you my Nevi'im. I've sent you my messengers. I've called out to you. You listen to me. So guess what? To this house that you are so sure, so secure in, and this place that I've given to you and to your forefathers, I will do to it. I will do to it what I did to Shiloh. And I will cast it away. Not going to go through all of the nuances, but there are three places in this parak where the Nevuah uses the word shachen, lishkon, shikanti, betocham, vishikanti etchem. The constant reference here is to look at the Beit HaMikdash in the way we look at the Mishkan. The mindset of the people is the Mishkan was temporary, the Mikdash or the Echal is permanent. And God says to him, I can do to this bayit what I did to Shiloh. I can turn your Mikdash into a Mishkan in the drop of a hat. It all depends on
you.
It all depends on what you do. It all depends on your loyalty to the message of the Torah. And that at the core of it comes back to the story of Shlomo, of the Aron. They're bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim with this kind of celebration, led by the house of Abinadab, led by the song and the celebration and the removing of the poles from the Aron and placing the Aron on a wagon. The impression is that they are approaching this place, this home for the Aron, with the same kind of energy, celebration, and mindset that they approach the Mikdash. The Aron is going to its permanent home. And when it and the everything that drives from there, the over celebration and the joy and the forgetting of the fact that you can't place the Aaron on a wagon and the removing of the staves and the fact that that Uzzah reaches out and grabs it and because it's fallen, everything that takes place at that point forward is because of this fundamental mistake. To see the Aaron in its permanent destination as if we are no longer culpable and responsible or answerable to the call of the Aaron is a profound misread of the circumstances. And it starts when they pull the staffs out of the Aaron. So that, I think, that's the last piece of the story that I wanted to address. There's over the top celebration, Uzzah and Achyor celebrating, dancing, leading the instruments. David is there, not a good idea. The Kohanim are nowhere to be seen. This is the house of Avinadav that's watched over the Aaron. The Aaron seems to be overly focused in this process. Clearly a problem. But at the same time, the placing of the Aaron on the wagon isn't just about the wagon, it's about the whole trapping that comes with it. Remove the poles and see it on its destination to its final permanent location. That too is problematic. And what that leaves us with is two unanswered questions. And they are,
why did Ahuza get such a serious punishment?
Well, at this point, assuming that the house of Uzzah or the house of Avinadav are responsible for the orchestration of the mechanism for how it's travel, how it transports, they're no longer the innocents that we might have identified them with. So I'm between one of those three possibilities. I'm okay with not okay with it, but I think we can understand what happened with Uzzah. The two unanswered questions really are, number one, we haven't addressed at all the story of Michal. That's still a piece that's on our target to address. And the other question is, we've talked a lot about the Aaron coming to Yerushalayim to its permanent home in its new building of the Mikdash. But there's no reference to the Mikdash at all in this parak. This parak was about the coming, about the choice of Yerushalayim by David as the capital of Israel. And in fact, they don't put the Aron in any kind of structure. They put the Aron in a
tent. Why didn't they transport it this way?
Right? They put the Aron in a tent. Where's the pasuk? They place it in this place, the tocha oral shenatala David, in a tent that David had prepared for it. So I spent the last hour identifying the theme of removing the ark, of the moving the poles, as connected to the Kruvim of Shlomo and the whole experience of permanently placing the Ark in its new location and the choice and its new home in the Mikdash. The Mikdash is permanent, can never be destroyed. There's no reference to Mikdash in this entire parak. There's no reference to building anything other than choosing Yerushalayim as the capital of Israel and David deciding that because Yerushalayim is the new capital, they want to bring the Aaron to Yerushalayim so that it kind of combines the spiritual center with the political center of the Jewish people. How did the Mikdash end up being so much the focus of our discussion? So the answer to that question is going to have to wait until the next paragraph. So that's where we're going to leave off. And B'ezrat Hashem, there are two unresolved issues we need to address. One is the issue of the Mikdash in Perek and the next Perek. And the other is Michal and what role she plays and the conflict with Michal that ensues between David and with her, between her and David as a result of this experience. And that's what I wanted to address today. Questions?
Thank you.
All right. Excellent. Sorry for all of the technical glitches today, but it's good to see everybody. And Mizvat Hashem, we'll continue. We'll pick this up and do it again on Wednesday for those who need it. But otherwise, we'll see you next Monday.
Thank you. Yes, call for everybody.
Thank you so much. Thank you.